on our first week, we talked about the necessity, the need to ask why when you're reading a text. When you're reading the Bible, keep asking questions like, why is this here? John, why did you put this here? Or Matthew, why did you write this? Why did you have to write this? What was the reason that you put this here? Keep asking why. That was the first week we talked about that. Asking questions of the text because the writer can handle it. He's long been gone and he's left those words, and we know that the author, behind the author, is the Lord himself. So if anyone can handle the questions, it's the God who knows all things and who's orchestrated all events by the counsel of his will. So that's the first week. The second week, we talked about the necessity of first realizing what's there. You can't just ask why something's in the text if you don't know what's there. And we talked about getting as much as possible from the text. And I offered a tool that I hope that some of you used or some of you have modified. It was a chart where we would almost basically ask like the five W's, but we modified it. You ask, you put down a bucket of where it occurs, and you write that down in the chart. Would you put a bucket of when it occurred, and you write that down in the chart. You put down a bucket of who, and you put down all the people that are in the text, that are listed in the text. And you put a bucket of the problem. What was the situation that's bringing up the issue that the text is talking about? We put down the miracle, whatever it is. We put down the means, the way Jesus or how Peter, maybe if you're reading in Acts, how it was done, and we put down the results, and then I also offered a separate bucket. I called it the bucket of faith, where we examine who believes or who didn't believe. We did that specifically for this book, for the book of John, because we found out the purpose of the book of John, again, in John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Verse 30. John chapter 20, verse 30 says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So we saw that the main point that John's trying to get people to understand is that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. And that believing in him, you have life in his name. So we want to find out the examples of belief or unbelief in the text. We talked about how there is so much that John could have written. He has so much. He could have picked anything, but he picked these specific things that he has written in this book. So we have to examine them. Today I want to offer another tool. So we've offered asking why, we've offered asking what, and a chart. Today I want to offer the tool of context and thought flow. That's just, those are big words, it's too big. But context and thought flow. Context is what's happening around. So here is the circle, this is the context, what's happening around it, right? That's context. So, for example, I need to give an example. If you're standing and somebody says, I've got $5 in my pocket, right? You will easily say, so what? Right? So what? You've got $5 in your pocket. Why are you saying that? But it changes everything if you're in the store and you're trying to buy something. And you're looking at your wallet and you go, oh man, I need a few more bucks. And then the person next to you says, I've got $5 in my pocket. See, it changes everything. It changes everything. Or, here's another example. You open your drawer and you realize and you say out loud, did someone take my money? And Marty might have to say, I've got $5 in my pocket. So automatically, it changes. So the context tells you what's going on around it. If you just have the words, I have $5 in my pocket, doesn't mean anything until you have it with what's going on around it. And that ties into the second idea, this thought flow. Thought flow. thought flow. That's the idea that's connecting the context. The idea that puts it all together. The idea that goes through it and makes you understand that this is connected to this. So again, the thought flow of the person saying, I've got $5 in my pocket, when you don't have enough money and you say, I don't have enough money, is because they are telling you, here's the big idea, I've got $5 in my pocket, I can lend you. Right? That's the idea. So there's an idea. There's the so what. That's what's going on there. It's not just why. It's not just what's there. It's so what. How is it connected? How is it going through? How is it piecing together? So this is exceedingly, this is super important. Context, thought flow. Context, thought flow. Now, the reason this is important is because people can take any verse and rip it out of scripture and then use it for whatever, and it might not be teaching that, and you could be derailing someone. Have you've heard of that example with the guy who goes through his scripture and he flips to it to find passages that are pertinent to him, and he flips to it, and at one point it says, and Judas went and hanged himself, and then he goes, oh my goodness, that's not pertinent to me, is it? Oh, I hope not. And then he flips the scripture again, he puts his finger in, and he gets to another verse that says, you go and do likewise. Oh my goodness. What? And then he's like, no, that can't be a message from the Lord for me. So he flips again, and he puts his finger in again, and he sees a verse that says, what you do, go and do it quickly. And they're like, oh my goodness. So that's ripping it out of context and misapplying it. But so we don't want to do that. That's dangerous. We want to let, once again, this is where the Lord has decided to speak through these texts. This is his word. So when we give a message from here, we want to make sure that we're sticking with the text as it stands and telling that. I'm going to break down this idea of context, because every context is made up of, basically, in the Bible, of a few parts, but here's the three major buckets. All right, three major buckets. There's structure. I'm sorry that this is so technical, but we'll break it down. There's patterns. And then there's thought flow. This is makes up all the context. Structure, pattern, thought flow. These three things are, structure is what divides a text. Patterns are the things that repeat in the text that have a certain shape. And thought flow is the big idea that connects everything together in the context. That doesn't make a lot of sense when I just say that. So I'm going to give an example. Construction. So you go into a building, right? You go into a building, and the first thing you do, you go in through the structural element of the door, right? It's made up, it has a frame, a door post. You go inside, and you're in a room, a structural part of this building. There's a room around you. There's a door in front that you can hang things in. That's another structural element. If you go to the right, there's another room that you can go into. These are all structural elements in a building that you can go through, and you see different rooms, different doors. That's all structural elements. So those are the dividing things in a building, right? That divides one room from another, that connects rooms, all those sorts of things. So that's the structural elements, right? Patterns are the things that repeat throughout the building. So, for example, if you go into a building and you have the vestibule, wherever you enter in, and you go to the right, and then you see on the right is statues. They're different statues, but they're all marble statues. There's one statue, another marble statue, another marble statue, another marble statue. Huge statues. That's a pattern. It might not be on the left side of the building. You might not even see those statues, but on the right side of the building, you see these statues. That's a pattern. They repeat, but they're different. You know they're marble, you know they're statues, but they're depicting different things. The thought flow that ties it all together is if you realize that there's also candles that are repeating throughout the building. There's crosses repeating throughout the building, and you go, ah, the idea here, this is a church, right? Because you see all these elements, and that's the thought flow. And the person who designed this thing wanted you to get the idea you are in a Catholic or maybe Presbyterian church. And they put all that through. But what if you found out this wasn't a church? This is my house. This is how I like my house. Then you say, oh, you're not giving the idea of a house. You're giving an idea of a church, right? Your thought flow has been of church, even though it's a house. All right, that's giving an example. Let's look at an example from the text. Let's look at an example of structure. All right, structural elements. In the book of John has a definite structure, and it's defined by the where. So look at John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And look at verse 13. John chapter 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. That line, it repeats throughout the book, but only a few times. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem is repeated about 4 times. That's weird, right? Why would John do that? We see it's there, but why is he doing that? And then this is also sort of repeated. So it starts off with this Passover of the Jews, but look at John chapter 4, verse 3. John chapter 4, verse 3. He, Jesus, left Judea and went away again into Galilee. So then you see that he goes to Jerusalem, and then you see that he goes back north to Galilee. All right? Look at John chapter 5, verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now look at chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. That's weird, right? So it's again, he goes to Jerusalem, he goes back up to Galilee. This is just structure. Look at chapter 7, verse 2. Now here, it doesn't say explicitly that Jesus leaves yet. But it says in verse 2, now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths was near. Therefore his brother said to him, leave here and go into Judea. So we see the disciples are the ones who are saying, Jesus, here's a feast of the Jews. Go down to, it's going to be Jerusalem again. Go down there. And he says, no, I'm not going there. Now's not yet my time. But then he does go. So he's down south again. And then we see again then at the end of chapter 11, verse 7, where is he located? When he gets the mail from Mary and Martha. Chapter 11, verse 7, it says, then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. So up to this point, he's somewhere else. It's not Judea. Where is he? Well, it seems to be that it could be Galilee, where he keeps going back to. And then we see also then he, in chapter 11, he goes to Judea again. And he doesn't go back to Galilee. We don't see it mentioned again. We see a feast of the Jews in chapter 12. And you see it also at the end of chapter 11. There's a feast of the Jews. But let's turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. Verse 1, after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. Where is that? Galilee. So isn't it strange that John decides to include four stories, four sections, four structural elements of a trip to Jerusalem and a trip back to Galilee. Isn't that weird? John does it. And what's also interesting, you'll see a pattern in these stories. You'll see something that keeps repeating. When he goes down to Judea, to Jerusalem the first time in chapter 2, verse 13, what did he clean out? Do you recall what he cleared out? The temple, right? He cleared out the temple, right? In chapter 5,
He's there speaking to this guy who's going to be going into the waters, and he's nearby the temple. In fact, he goes and later finds him, the temple. In chapter 7, there's this huge feast. This feast where they believe that the waters of the Spirit of God will pour out of the temple. They have these big lights that are set up. And Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Come to me, you who are thirsty. Again, at a temple. In fact, in chapter 10, there he is walking on at the temple during another feast, during the winter. It's weird, right? And then in the last story, what winds up happening? There's this huge feast. The Passover is near. And Jesus goes into Jerusalem. He's announcing himself. And what do the people do? They kill him, pin him to the tree, and then they go back to their temple. And then the story ends with Jesus being separate. Isn't it weird that in John chapter 4, he has a discussion with a Samaritan woman about where the temple is supposed to be? Those patterns, they're patterns. It's something that keeps coming up and that you see it and it makes you scratch your head. And you say, what does that have to do with everything? Why is it in the structure? What's the connection here? And that's where we get to thought flow. Thought flow is what you're seeing that runs through all of this, that's giving you the idea of what's behind the text. Let's go to John chapter 1. We know what the temple is, right? The temple is the presence of God in the midst of the people. It's the house of God, where God is supposed to be with his people, right? So look at verse 9 of John chapter 1. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. The world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received them, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So here John opens up his story. He's opening up the presentation. He says, look what happened. God, because we know that it says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, became flesh. Here's the presence of God in the midst of his people. Here's the presence of God showing up. If anyone should have known who it was, it should have been the Jews. But they didn't receive him. And then you have this constant repetition of stories of temples. Until you get to John chapter 13. Let's look at John chapter 13. So you heard that about his own not receiving him. They didn't recognize the presence of God in their midst, right? Look at John chapter 13. Verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So we see this switch, right? So it starts off that his own didn't receive him. Then it says that his own, he loves him to the end. What's going on there? And it's in this same chapters 13, 14, and 15 that Jesus starts talking about the Spirit dwelling in them, making his abode in them, being our house. Isn't that strange? That then Jesus spends the longest discussion that we see with the disciples, 13, 14, 15, 16, and then a prayer in chapter 17, and it's constantly about the Father and the Son making their home in you, and oh, we're preparing a home for you too. What's going on there? This constant idea of the temple keeps coming up. Now, if you don't believe me, that's fine. You can study that on your own. But let's go with a mini example of this idea of thought flow and context, of getting the big idea through. And so let's look at chapter 14. Chapter 14. Of getting an idea through. Because thought flow, that's a big flow of thought. What I was just giving you. That big structure of those four trips. From down to Jerusalem. And back up to Galilee. And constantly this idea of looking at the temple. big, thoughtful, but there's smaller sections. Here's a verse that we often quote, right? And we know it. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. All right, so there's this verse, right? Chapter 14, 1, 2, 3. And we see that, Jesus is preparing a place for us in the Father's abode, right? But we're looking only at forward context. We're not looking at the context behind it. The Bible, the inspired word of God, did not come with numbers. It didn't come with chapter divisions. Those aren't inspired by God. These were men who sat down and they decided to try to find out a system to better organize the text, so they numbered it. So some verses are split in half, and you go, why is that verse split in half? And some verses, like in Esther, this one verse, that's 90 words, and they didn't split it in half. Who knows why? But here, we can look at this and say, do not let your heart be troubled. Let's see the context. Go back to chapter 13, verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? So you see that in chapter 14, Jesus is saying, I'm going to prepare a place. Here, Peter says, Lord, where are you going? He's asking a question. So there's thought flow. There's a connection. It's like saying, I have $5 in my pocket. We're seeing why Jesus is saying, I go to prepare a place for you. Well, why is he saying it? So Peter says, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Oh, that's interesting. So Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me 3 times. So right before Jesus says this, John records Jesus saying that Peter's going to deny him. Now, again, this is John putting the text together. Is this how it happened in real life? Is it that it happened that Jesus said these words and then Jesus immediately said, right after he said, Peter, you will deny me 3 times. Did it in real life say, let not your hearts be troubled? Well, maybe he did. But we find out in the book of Matthew that what winds up happening, and in the book of Mark and the book of Luke, after Jesus says, Peter, you will deny me 3 times, all the disciples started arguing amongst themselves saying, I will never deny you. All of them. John doesn't record that. John gives us the context. He decides to do this. He decides to leave out the bits about the argument, and he takes the one bit that says, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times, and he immediately has the next passage be, let not your hearts be troubled. Does that mean that John's lying? No, that doesn't mean that at all. It means that he, perfect writer, inspired by the word of God, he's taking these two things, putting them next to each other, so that you start to see the idea. Let not your heart be troubled. Now, in real life, I don't know what could have happened in that room. Maybe Jesus stopped them while they were arguing. And they're going, I will never deny you. And then Jesus, let not your hearts be troubled. Maybe that's how it happened. I don't know. That's not for me to know. I wasn't there. What I have, though, is that all scripture has been breathed out by God, and it's enough. So I look at this scripture, this text, and I don't try to piece it all together, but I look at it and say, what is the author wanting me to pick up? What's the big idea that I want to pick up here? The big idea is that even though Peter will deny him, he's going to deny him 3 times, Jesus is still having a place prepared for him. And he's going to follow him there. He's going to come again. He's going to receive Peter to himself. It's not dependent on Peter. That's impressive. That's something that you can take home and you can chew on that. That means that when you screw up big time, you can sit there and say, this is incredible. It's Christ, not me. That's fantastic. This is stuff that you can then tell others. When others are sitting there going, oh my goodness, I screwed up so badly. I did this, I did that. Yes, there's a place for saying, you're going to do wrong. You're going to do wrong, or you have to do wrong. Yes, there's that place. But speaking to the men who preach, don't always be, I think I am too often myself, bringing the hammer of exhortation to the brothers and sisters, but sometimes embolden their faith, encourage them. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe Christ. He wants. So, I mean, that's just, there it goes. So sometimes you have to really underscore that it's all Christ and that's not you. So that's just a small section of context and thought flow, but I gave homework. John chapter 6. Because in John chapter 6, this chapter, even though it's very difficult, this is very hard, and we're going to sit down and you guys are going to start talking and giving the homework stuff. This is very hard, this chapter, John chapter 6. But it had in it some interesting elements that I'm sure you guys all noticed and were wondering about. And I'll draw in the beginning just to show. This chapter starts off with which miracle?
Feeding,
right? So that's in there. And then there's this other miracle in there. Which is it? Walking on water. And then there's a long discussion. A long discussion. Which, in that long discussion, for some reason, Jesus keeps talking about feeding. So if John, who seems to be a pretty darn good writer, and he's inspired by God, no less, goodness gracious, if he takes a miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, he has it right next to the miracle of walking on water. They happen close to each other in time anyway. The other gospel writers record that as well. But then he adds this discussion about feeding. Then shouldn't we be going, what's the thought flow here? What's the big idea that's going through all these things? In fact, the question that we should have all been asking, what does walking on water have to do with anything, right? What did it have to do with it? Why is it next to this thing of feeding? If John wanted us, he could have picked any sign, it says in chapter 20. He could have picked any sign. In fact, in chapter 21, it tells us there was a bunch that Jesus did. If you decided to write a book about all of them, John says, I suppose not even any of the books in the world will be filled up with the amount of things that happened. So John could have picked anything. And he decides to pick this so that you understand that Jesus is the Christ. And that believing on him, you have life in his name. Why did he do that? So let's go into the homework.